What an awesome God we serve.
Of all the gods of the world, he is the only one who died for his people instead of asking them to die for him. Amen. And I thank God that I don't have to beat myself with a chain or stick something through my tongue or pierce my eyebrows or, you know, I don't have to kill somebody. I don't have to blow myself up. I don't have to get rid of everything I got. All I got to do is love the man who came and loved me so much that he died for me, that I could have everlasting life in him. What an awesome God. Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 22. I want to thank the young folks. Wasn't that awesome? Amen. Amen. Come on. Now, amen. And I like to see them involved. I don't know if y'all understand this or not, but statistics will tell us if we don't get these kids to Christ by the time they're 15 or 16 years old, there's a good chance they're never going to come to Christ. They're never going to know him as their Savior. You know, the percentages drop extremely after they're 16 years old of a child ever coming to know Jesus Christ as his Lord. And that's why I like the idea of trying to get them early. I had a guy tell me one time, I was doing children's church. He said, "Don't you feel like that's a waste?" I looked at him, I said, "Well, not really." He said, "Well, you really can't do nothing with kids that age to help them get to God, can you?" I said, "I don't know." I said, Lamar Vest, general overseer of the Church of God at that particular time, I said, he was 4 years old and he got saved. I said, "He's the leader of our church now." I said, "So something happened to him." Amen. He looked at me sort of funny. He said, "Well, I just think it's a waste." I said, "Really, when your son got saved last week in children's church, was that a waste?" He looked at me, he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." I said, "Sir, we have about 135 kids back there on Sunday morning in children's church." And I said, "We're having church with them and God's blessing them and they're coming to know Jesus Christ and they're building a foundation for life." And you know, if you were to go to the Northport Church of God right now, you'll find leaders in that church. You'll find people in the choir, people in the teaching who were in that children's church when God got a hold of them and brought them through. And I don't think it's a waste. Amen. Amen. Come on, church. Amen. Luke chapter 22, if you will, verse 39. I'm believing God to bless us this morning and to help us to draw closer to him. Amen. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. The Bible said, "And he came out and he went as he wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he arose from his prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Arise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus and kissed him." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight, God, for your word this morning. We believe you, God, to touch this house. Anoint your word. Use me as an oracle of your presence, for it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Praise God. Would you shake your neighbor's hand, look him right in the eye, and say, "Hey, thank God he died for me." Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments on a subject that's simply entitled, "The Cup, the Cross, and You." The Bible tells us about Passion Week, and, you know, we talk about Passion Week, and this week a lot of places have been having, I like the Methodist way of doing it, they have church every day. Amen. I know some of you go, "Oh, God, preacher." Amen. But they actually have a minister come in and they have something every day to commemorate this week. Because Passion Week is a strategic line of days at the end of life of Christ that literally lead to the defining moment of world history. I don't know if y'all understand that or not, but in these last 7 days of his life, this whole world changed. I mean, Sabbath went from Saturday to Sunday. All of us went from lost and undone, children of the living God, if we believe in him through the blood and the saving grace of God. God, because before that day we had no hope because we weren't born Jews. But because of him, we are engrafted into the family through the saving grace of God, and it all took place on that week. And you may not realize it, but this 1 7-day period is one of the most important citadels of all of Christianity. Amen. I mean, I like Christmas and I enjoy that, but this is the one great day of the church that we celebrate the fact that Jesus came to this world, that he gave his life for our sins, and that he now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Could you say amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. This is so important, Passion Week, to the Gospels, that is emphasized by the quantity of words used to talk about Passion Week. In Matthew, there are 28 chapters. Out of that 28 chapters, 8 of them talk about Passion Week. That's 29% of that book. In the book of Mark, there's 16 chapters, and 6 of those books, are 37% of the book of Mark, talks about Passion Week. Luke has 24 chapters, and 5.5 chapters refer to Passion Week. That's 20% of that book. But if you get to the book of John, you're going to find that he really thought it was important. Out of the 21 books of the book of John, 10 of them deal with Passion Week. That's 47% of that gospel. And I want to tell you something that ought to be important to us, that we ought to spend a lot of time thinking about that time that Jesus came, and he came. Day one, he enters the city. Amen. Last week I preached about the entering of God. He come in through the, not the main gate, but the peasant gate. And the people were singing Hosanna. Amen. So I said, that's worship. Actually, we're saying, save us now. Amen. They thought he was the king. You say, you know that, because I read to you last week in the Bible where it said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they were saying, save us now, get us out of this bondage, break the bondage of the Romans. But I want to tell you something, he came to break something that was more important than the bondage of the Romans. He came to break the bondage of sin that held man for hundreds of years, and thank God he was successful in what he done. Could you say amen to that, church? Praise God. After that triumphant entering into the city, he kind of backs away. The next day he comes into town and he has a confrontation at the temple. How many of you have read about that? He came to the temple and he found people selling sacrifices, and he found people exchanging money outside, and he takes a whip and he throws over the tables and scatters it and runs them out. You know, church, I really believe he was more upset with the worshipers than he was the people selling them the worship. Hello? Somebody said, preacher, what are you talking about? Because you see, your offering was supposed to be prepared. If you were bringing a lamb, you're supposed to have it in your house and kept it for a year, and it was to be spotless and unblemished. But see, these people are like modern day Christians. Instead of preparing for worship, they'd run down, buy them something on the way in. I knew that would walk back up here, but I mean, that's the truth. And I think he was more upset with the buyers than he was the sellers, but he knew the only way to stop it was get the sellers out of the temple. He said, you've turned it into a den of thieves. This is not a place to worship God. It's a place to make money and for people to shortchange their relationship. And I'll be honest with you, church, I'm not going to make it that way in the house of God. I want to come prepared to worship him. I want to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and under his courts with praise. I want to lift up his name every time we come to this house, because when I lift him up, my Bible said, the higher I take him, the higher I'm going myself. And I want him to know, I want this day, every Sunday of my life, to be a time when I understand this is a day that the Lord hath made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Could you say amen? Amen. Glory. Amen. Day 3, he confronts the scribes and the Pharisees and pronounces woes on them. Amen. Now, church, here's a guy, knows they're already upset with him. He just gets in the face and tells them the truth. Hello? I mean, they're over there talking about how much they love God. And he said, but you worship God with your mouth and you honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. He looks at one of them fasting. He said, look at that guy. He fasts so people will know he fasts. Hello? Aren't y'all glad he don't show up church? I had somebody say, I wish Jesus would show up. If he showed up, some of us would really be in bad shape. Glory. I mean, we love him, but he really would lay us in the shade with some stuff, I believe. Hello? Nod your head. Some of y'all look at me like, preacher, yeah, I believe he'd love us. I know he would, but he'd still tell us the truth, because he don't make the law different. He just comes on and lives by it. And he confronted those guys. Then he leaves town and goes out on the mountain, and he preaches what we call the Sermon on the Mount and prophesies of the future. Day 4 is kind of the calm before the storm, but that night they celebrate the Passover. They come together and eat what we call the Lord's Supper. At the end of that supper, Jesus says to his disciples, I got to go pray. And he takes that little group, that inner circle that was with him, Peter, James, and John, and he steps out. It's kind of cool that night. If you've never been to Israel during the spring, you understand that it gets 100-something degrees in the daytime, drops down into 30s and 40s at night. Amen. I was over there, and I asked them why they didn't have the air on. They said it ain't hot enough yet. I'm like, dude, it's 70 degrees. My air is coming on. They said it had to get to about 120 before they started working air conditioning over there. I'm going, oh, man, I got to go home before it gets there. Amen. But, you know, at night I could set a Coke on the stoop outside, and it would get so cold I could set it back in the room and it'd stay cool most of the day. Amen. And so, you know, I mean, you walk out at night, it's cold. It ain't just a chill because you've been so warm. It's such a temperature change that you feel it. So I can see him as he kind of pulls his robe around him as he strolls down the side of the mountain from and out of the area of Jerusalem. And he heads down into what's called the Kidron Valley. And he's going to walk through that valley to go to a place called the Mount of Olives. Because you see, when you're in Jerusalem, you're going to find out Jerusalem is kind of surrounded by a whole lot of stuff. There are mountains on every side. Amen. You got Mount Zion to the southwest. That's where the upper room was. You got Mount Moriah. The northeast, that's where the Temple Mount is, that 2,000 years earlier Abraham brought Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, probably near the same place Jesus was crucified. 1,000 years earlier, David buys a threshing floor and said, I'm going to build a temple here. But God wouldn't let him build it, but his son Solomon built a temple that if it was put in modern day cash, would have cost billions of dollars, but he built it for his God. That temple was torn down and built several times. Finally, on this day, you've got Herod's temple on that mountain, and Jesus heads out on the night of Passover. This day, there have been 280,000 lambs killed for Passover by the high priest and them as they offered sacrifices for the people. And the day that they were doing, as Jesus goes through the Kidron Valley, the blood of 280,000 lambs has mingled into that Kidron Brook that flows through that valley. And as he steps through that brook, he's got to notice that that water is red. And he's got to know, I'm here for a purpose. I've come that I might be the last lamb that's going to die for the sin of somebody. I'm the last lamb that's going to pay the price for somebody else. And even before he ever prays the first prayer, he's reminded of the fact that I'm here to pay a price for mankind. And he walks up on the side of that mountain and he looks at his friends at the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane simply means a place of pressure. It's a wine press. He gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he turns and he says, okay, fellas, I want you to pray here. I'm going over here to pray. But watch and pray that you don't enter the temptation. He went to pray, and for three different times he prays. He comes back each time and he says, wake up. Finally, he goes back to pray one more prayer. The prayer he's praying is very important to you and I. Because you see, the real victory wasn't really won the next morning. It wasn't won at the cross. The real victory was won in that garden. Because in that garden, Jesus actually became obedient to what God wanted him to do. Somebody said, oh no, preacher, we're saved by the crucifixion. But had he not swallowed that cup and took it on his back to die, he would have never made it to Calvary. He would have never died for us. Amen. You remember there's an old song that said he could have called several thousand angels, actually about 7,200. But let's face it, one could kill 185,000 people. We got that in recorded scripture. So therefore, he had enough to kill everybody in the whole area of Israel, not just Jerusalem. He did not have to die, because had he commanded, they would have killed everybody and let him go on free. But he died because he loved you, and he died because he loved me. Hallelujah. He's in that garden saying, oh God, if there's any way, would you let this cup pass from me? Glory. You know what I've got to wonder sometime? He's in the garden praying, and he gets so strained that something happens. Now, some people used to think this was an impossibility, but now our biologists and people tell us that it's a great possibility, because it is something they've written of. It's called hemotidrosis, and that's when under certain pressure, your body will actually begin to have the capillaries of skin burst and blood literally come out of the pores of your skin, and it looks like sweat because it's coming out in so many places. And under the pressure he was under, that blood began to come out of the pores of his skin, and he's out there praying, and he's saying, oh God, is there any way? But he's not getting the answer he's wanting. morning. He's not seeing a dove come out of the sky anymore. He's not hearing that voice saying, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." But he's got to look up and he sees a cup sitting there that he don't want. A cup that's full of something he don't want to take. A cup that's there for him to have to get. But I want to tell you something right now. I thank God that Jesus Christ became obedient to the love of God. And one time, instead of raising his hands trying to praise, he lifted them up, took hold of the cup and said, "Not my will, but thy will be done. I will take that cup. I will drink the bitterness thereof, and I will lay my life down that they might live in me." Now, what was in that cup? You know, there have been a lot of people argued over the years what was in the cup. It's a spiritual cup, not a carnal cup. But what made Jesus not want it? I mean, you know, was there death in the cup? Let's face it, church, Jesus wasn't afraid of death. My Lord, they couldn't have a decent funeral if he came through town. Hello? Somebody said, "Well, preacher, why don't he raise people today?" Because he does things when it's necessary. When he passed the funeral procession in Nain, he had a mama who had her only son laying in a casket. Y'all need to understand, in those days, without that boy, mama's going to die. Because she ain't got nobody to provide for her, nobody to get food for her, and women aren't allowed to hold position. So therefore, with her husband gone and that the only son, this woman's going to die without help. And out of compassion, God comes along and Jesus says, "Hey, son, get up." And he just gets out of the coffin and goes to the house. Amen. Hallelujah. Go to take care of mama. He gets to Lazarus' place. And I didn't think he did that just to wring Lazarus out of the grave. He did that to prove who he was to those who was around. But all of a sudden, the sisters are praying and they meet him up and said, "Oh, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. Oh, if you just come, you could have healed anything, but he's dead now." He said, "Where's he at? Just take the stone out of the way." You ever notice God's never asked you to do anything you can't do, but if you'll do all you know how to do, you can stand still and see the salvation of God. They rolled the stone out of the way, and he just said, "Lazarus!" And that dead body took on life. That sinewy muscle came back together. All the body parts that had disintegrated for 3 days come back to life, and that man comes struggling out of that place like nothing ever happened. I want to tell you, friend, I got a God that death didn't bother him because he understood. Death holds nothing on me, because the only hold death has on man is sin. And if I have no sin in my life, then I have nothing to fear of death. Could you say amen? Well, what was in the cup? Was crucifixion in the cup? I mean, let's face it, church. The Romans crucified 5,000 Jews. He'd seen crucifixions on a regular basis. It was a known thing all over the world to crucify people. So he's not afraid of crucifixion for whoever came to the earth. He saw millions die that way. He understood that. He understood that he was going to the cross before there was ever a person on this earth. Read your Bible. In the book of Revelation, John said, "I saw Jesus as a lamb slain before the foundations of this world." So before there was ever a sinner in the garden, there was already a Savior in heaven. Hallelujah. And he understood, I got to go to a place called Calvary, and I've got to die for the sin of those people. Come on, church, that's good preaching. You say, "Well, the Bible ain't lined up like that." Then tell me why Noah came out of the boat the same day Jesus came out of the tomb. Read your Bible. 17th day of the month of Nisan. Amen. He was killed on the 14th day, and on the 17th day he came out. Read the book of Genesis. You'll find on the 17th day of Nisan, Noah came out of the boat after the flood. I think it lines up because we got a God that was putting it all in order as the plan was coming together. Could you say amen? Hallelujah. Amen. Was Satan in the cup? I mean, let's face it, church. Why would we be afraid of somebody who can turn into lightning? Hello? You got in an argument with somebody and they ran from you. Would you ever be afraid of that person again? Especially if it got to going so fast they just lit up. I mean, Satan got in a fuss with God. God said, "Get out." And the Bible said he went from zero to 187,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light, for those of y'all who ain't caught that yet. Glory. You say, "How do you know that?" Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning cast down out of the sky." Amen. So, I mean, Jesus done saw that, so why would he be afraid of somebody that already whipped? And let's face it, even as the man Jesus, he overcome him in the wilderness. So there's nothing for him to fear from Satan. You say, "Well, preacher, what was it? Was he afraid of failure?" No. What was in that cup? Amen. It was the pollution of sin, the punishment of sin. Jesus had never experienced the pollution or the punishment of sin in his life. My Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of the infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. You see, church, something God had never tasted or felt in all of eternity was sitting in that cup. Something that turned his stomach was in that cup. It would be like you going down to the buffet and having vomit in there for you to put on your plate. And I see some of you going, oh, preacher, I'm trying to make you feel how he felt when he looked in that cup and going, oh, no, I don't like sin. I can't have sin. I'm not putting sin. And about that time he said, but for the grace of God, I'll put the sin in my heart. I'll put it in my life. I'll take it in my body. And because it's not mine, I can take it to the grave. And I'll nail that sin to the cross, that that sin will become the righteousness of God in me. And because he took the cup, sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer has man in bondage. Because he took my sins to the cross, I have liberty in Jesus Christ. Glory. But it's not just my sins, but it's everybody's sins. From the Garden of Eden to that day, and from that day to man stops breathing on this earth, every sin man will ever commit was hanging on that cross at a place called Calvary. Amen. You see, I was in that cup, and you was in that cup, and he had to take our sins that we could have the righteousness of God in him. Could you say amen to that, church? Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. You see, Jesus goes there, and all of a sudden they show up and they arrest him. You know what really bothers me is most people in the church will never really try to get a concise timetable of what happened that night. You study a little this year in Sunday school, a little next year in Sunday school. They always hold parts back. And most of you probably couldn't sit down and dialogue what actually happened. I have had the privilege to go to Israel, and I've had the privilege of walking the Via Della Rosa. I've had the privilege of seeing things I never thought I'd see. I stood in the basement of Caiaphas' house, in the dungeon that Jesus stayed in, on the very cobblestones he stood on, in a little 8x8 room. And while there, I reached over and got a Bible, started reading the book of Psalms, when it says, I was left alone, and I was being poured out. And David was foreseeing that night he stayed in that dungeon. They pulled him out with a rope, and they decided, we got to do something with him because we can't kill him. If we do, the Jews will turn on us. And so they take him over to a man named Pilate. They walk him across town to this guy's house. Pilate confronts him, talks to him about who he is. He said, are you a king? Now, where did they get that idea? Because as I told you last week, for the first time in 30 years, the people of Jerusalem called him king. And all of a sudden, Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus said, well, for this cause came out to the world. But my kingdom is not of this world, for if there were, you could never lay a hand on me. Can you imagine a guy that's got your life in his hand and you just look at him and say, you couldn't do nothing if I didn't let you? At the Sanhedrin, they say, hey, are you the Son of God? He said, yes. Well, they went crazy. Some of them ripped their robes, started crying and screaming and beating themselves. And he just standing there going, I am. Pilate turned around and said, I don't find any fault in this dude. If I kill him, they're going to turn on me. I'm not stupid. Let me send him to Herod. Herod's crazy anyway. They march him back across town the other side. And they get him to Herod. He's got some bruise marks because while he was at the Sanhedrin, some folks slapped him and hit him and pummeled him a little bit. He gets to Herod, and Herod's upset because what was Herod trying to get him to do when he came to town? He wanted to be called king. Nobody called him king, but they called this little ingrate peasant a king. And they bring him in, and he says, oh, look, let's put a crown on him. And they stick something on his head, put a robe around him, give him a scepter, and say, oh, behold, the king of the Jews. And they mock him and make fun of him. But for some reason, Herod was smart enough not to hit him. And they take him from there and send him back to Pilate. And Pilate says, oh, man, what have I got to do? And they said, well, you got to get something with him and kill him. Do something. You got to do something with him in a hurry. Pilate gets this idea that he needs to do something. By the time his wife comes in and says, hey, I had a dream last night. Leave this dude alone. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll scourge him. Do any of y'all have any idea what scourging is? It's to bring a man to the point of death and let him go. Do you realize that in history, nobody else was ever scourged and then put on a cross? The idea of putting somebody on the cross was to leave them there for several days and let them suffer. To beat a man almost to death, put him on the cross, almost initiates he's going to die quick. That messes up the joy of seeing him hang there. But he says, I'll scourge him. Then I will offer him to the people and let them turn him loose, and my hands will be clean. And so he takes him and puts him in the judgment hall at St. Anthony's Court. I will never forget the first time I went to St. Anthony's Court and stood on cobblestones 4,000 years old and realized the blood of my Savior hit these cobblestones. I remember they got ready to leave, and I said, y'all can come back and find me, or I'll find y'all later. I ain't leaving right now. I mean, I wasn't expecting to see that. I wasn't expecting to see the tomb and things like that. But you see something you wasn't expecting to see, and it just gets all over you. You don't want to leave. And I'm there like, oh, God, I just want to, and I couldn't talk them into it. I finally left. But I'll be honest with you, to stand there and think, this is the place. Amen. Listen, I got a new sign coming. The original health care, 39 stripes in faith. Amen. Amen. I guess some of y'all come to me about the one I said about the midgets. Somebody told me I couldn't put that out there. Amen. This one's going up, and I may get the midgets before it's over with. Glory. Smile at me. Those of you know what that is. I just made a statement one time that David didn't get to be king by killing midgets. I was going to put that on the sign. Some folks told me, you don't need to put that out there. Glory. I may eventually put it out there. Amen. We got too many Christians trying to kill midgets and get ahead. You need to go fight some giants and learn something. Glory. Hello? Come on, church. Amen. But now all of a sudden he's there. He's in that place. They decide to beat him with a cat of nine tails. I don't know how it got its name, because there's 12 strands to it. And each one of those strands has got an end with four points on it. Each four of those little leather straps that come off are covered with nails and stone. And every time they wrap it around somebody, hit it and pull, it just rips flesh away. You remember the movie, The Passion of Christ? I've seen people say, oh, God, they shouldn't have sold it. Listen, that probably was not even close to as bad as that man was ripped up as they beat him and pulled. The self-contained tissue was most likely torn away from his back. And his literal inner beings, inner body parts, was exposed to the open air. He was bleeding and bruised. He was tore apart. But can I tell you, my Bible tells me this in the book of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. But by those stripes ye are healed. And can I tell you, every time they hit, they tore open a place for me to get a healing from cancer or deliverance from heart disease or some other foul thing in this world. And if we can but believe, all things are possible unto them that will believe. And according to Peter, by those stripes ye are healed. Meaning it's already happened if we can but believe. Could you say amen? See, before he ever had a nail in his arm, he was already beaten and bruised for you and I. They put a crown of thorn on his head. Do y'all realize that the most volatile nerves in your body is in the part of your head? And they rammed that thing down with thorns. And I've seen them, most thorns are that long. It ain't like these little bushes we get into around here. They drove them down and just drove them into his head. And now every time his heart beats, he's got pain shooting through his head. They put that scarlet robe on him and mock him. Get down before him and say, behold the King of the Jews. They don't even realize they're fulfilling scripture. There's coming a day down the road when every knee's going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over this whole world. Could you say amen? Hallelujah. Finally, he stands him in front of everybody and he says, who do you want? Because today I'm going to release to y'all somebody. And you know, there's a bunch of them, those Jewish leaders of the synagogue was running through getting everybody talking. You say, preacher, don't do that. Don't y'all do it in church. We're going to vote on carpet. Everybody gets their bunch off and talks about what they're voting on. We got committees everywhere that ain't been formed, but they're working. Glory. We start talking about elections, and you don't even have to have anybody running for office. Somebody will get somebody to start working people. Let's vote for them. It's human behavior. And I can see those guys going, we got to get this guy killed. If he lives now, we in trouble. And they're telling about, let's crucify him. But can I show you something that might blow some of his mind? But do you realize both men stood in front of that group? Their name had the name Jesus in it. Barabbas' middle surname was Jesus. Hello? Look it up. I dare you. It's there. There's only four men I could find had the name Jesus in their namesake. And Barabbas was one of them. He was a leader of the people trying to win an insurrection and become king by overtaking the throne. And he's standing there wanting for murder, but yet they said, give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. Amen. I wonder if some of them didn't just get involved and think they were making the right choice and made the wrong choice by saying the same name. Amen. Because some of them knew him by one name, some of them knew him by another. Come on, church, smile at me. Somebody said, preacher, you're crazy. I got people that know me by one name. I got some folks know me by another name. I mean, I've had people actually call me by a name and say, that's not his name. I'm going, yeah, it is. Glory. Hello? Some of y'all want to know my middle name? You ain't never going to find it out if I can help it. Glory. Amen. But church, the reality is he's standing there and they say, crucify him. So Pilate washes his hands, says, I'm free of this man's blood. They take him and they put that patibulum across his back, tie it to him, and they march him up the street. Here's a man beaten and bruised, his body torn apart. He's falling and tripping and moving, and all of a sudden they get through the crowd and he falls, and these people are praying for him and crying, and he looks down and he said, don't pray for me, pray for yourself. Because he understood, when I drank the cup, I'm headed to the cross. When I took that cup, I'm going to the cross. Therefore, whatever happens between now and then is insufficient. All that matters is I got a date at Calvary where I'm going to die. Amen. And he said, pray for yourselves. And all of a sudden, they have a man there, a Syrophoenician. And one of them sticks a spear in him and says, help him. Oh, can you imagine how that fella felt? I mean, Syrophoenicians hate Jews anyway. And all of a sudden, he's told, I got to help this Jew tote that cross. And the last thing I want to do is that I'm busy. I'm wanting to go on with my business. And yet they put that thing on him. Listen, any of you ever heard of Josephus, great writer of that day? He satirically wrote as if he had interviewed this man, Simon the Cyrenian. And he takes him off to the side and he says, how did it feel to have to tote that cross? And according to the writings of Josephus, he said, you know, I didn't want to do it, but that spear in my back was pretty good motivation. And he said, I made up my mind, rather than die, I'd go ahead and do whatever they asked. It was going to be an inconvenience, but I could do it. But he said, you know, I put that cross on my shoulder, and it was heavy. But said, that fellow put his hand on my other shoulder, and for some reason, the weight on the other shoulder disappeared. And I walked all the way up the hill while healing the feeling the weight of that cross. And he said, I'll be honest with you, I never left that hill that day. I stood there as that man gave his life, and something in me changed, and I can't wait to carry that cross for him again. I can't wait to feel that hand on my shoulder again. I want to tell you something, honey. I remember a night in 1974 when that hand landed on my life and it changed me completely. And I thank God today that the nail-scarred hand of my Savior is still sufficient to wash away your sins and give you life and life more abundantly. Could you say amen? They crucify him on the cross and they stand him there and he begins the last moments, the last 6 hours of his life. He's hanging there with nails piercing him. And he looks at his mother and said, woman, behold thy son. He ain't looking at himself. He's not saying, look at me. He's looking at John the Beloved because he realizes, I don't have anybody to take care of my mom. I got brother and sister, but they're not spiritual. And so he makes a spiritual adoption because he looks at John and said, John, behold your mother. From now on, you take care of my mom because I'm leaving here. The people are mocking him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Good chance some of them were standing behind him, spitting on him and laughing, and he still wants them forgiven. He says, I thirst. You know, sometimes I want to be detailed to a fault. And I'm coming home one night listening to the Bible on a tape, and it run across that I thirst, and I said, why did he do that? And the next morning, I am still looking through books trying to find out why he said, I thirst. I got books all over the place trying to find it. I'm reading commentaries. I'm reading historical writers. My wife walks in, sits down. She said, well, it's right here. Because the next verse said he did it that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's hanging there in agony, dying, and he's running his mind through scripture. And he said, wait a minute, I got to say I thirst because I got to dot every I and cross every T so I fulfill every scripture. And he said, I thirst. He said, well, that's dumb. No, it's not, because when they offered him something to drink, he wouldn't take it because it was actually something that would have dulled his pain. And he didn't take it. Finally, he turns around to the guy beside him. See, there were three crosses on that hill. There was one guy dying in sin, one guy dying for sin, but another guy died to his sin. Amen. That guy on the right said, hey. The guy on the left says, hey, if you're the Savior, get down and take us, will you? You know, that's a lot of people in church like that. They want salvation as long as it's going to have to make no commitment. They're just going to go with him. The guy on the other side said, why don't you shut up? Me and you deserve what we get. This is a righteous man. And he said, Lord, would you remember me when you come to your kingdom? And he said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's a prophecy, because there wasn't no sign they was going to die that day unless something important was going to happen. And all of a sudden the Jews started pushing them. We got to get rid of these people. They can't be on the cross the rest of this day because we got something special coming up at 6 o'clock. It's called Sabbath. We got to get them off of here. So they went and broke the legs of the other two men because, you see, hanging on the cross, the only way you can get air is to push up with your feet, open your lungs so you can breathe in. And so now they've got him there. His body is already racked with pain. It's already got all kind of fever and disease running through it because by now he's got all kind of infection in his body. His lungs are filling up with fluid because he can't breathe deeply. And he's sitting there barely able to speak. But he says two little words. Tetelestai. It is finished. And all of this world shook. Because suddenly it's over. It's been won. Death no longer has victory. The grave no longer holds. Somebody said, how you know? Because he said, I give up the ghost. But can I tell you one of the greatest problems he had? It's found in the book of Matthew. Hanging on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, he says this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You see, the real death of Christ was not the physical death of the cross. It was a spiritual death of being separated from his Father. For the first time, sin has pulled him away from the triune of God, and he feels lonely and desperate because God's turned his back on him because of the sin, and it's not even his sin. And he's hanging there and said, oh God, my God, why have you now forsaken me? And then he said, I give my ghost to you, and I give up the ghost. And the Bible said he gave up the ghost, but notice this, he didn't go to heaven. Say, how do you know that? Because 3 days later, he told the lady, I have not yet ascended. He didn't go to heaven when he left the body, but he walked down through the streets of Jerusalem. That's why it started shaking and the rock started breaking, because the one that talked him into tickling being was walking on him. And he went down the middle of town, and he took that veil of the temple that had separated man from God, and he ripped that veil from top to bottom. And he said, now I am the door, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then he went to the mercy seat, and he took that blood out of his side, and he sprinkled it on that seat. And he said, whosoever believes in this blood and calls on this blood shall be saved. And he didn't stop there, but he turned into the corridors of the waiting place of the soul, and he walked into a place called Sheol, and he said, I am he that is going to live forevermore. And the Bible said he had a revival down there, and he led captivity captive, and he came out of that grave, and he said, I am he that was dead, yet now I'm alive, and I'm going to live forevermore, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, yet shall they live. Could you say amen? And that blood is so sufficient even today that it washes away our sins and brings us out. I'm going to share this with you, I'm going to close. Paris, France, 1772. A man's trying to commit suicide to kill himself. He's so desperate in his life that he misses somehow. 6 attempts on his own life, and the best he can do is cripple one foot, cause himself several pains, loses an eye. And in a desperate situation, walking through an alley behind a church, he hears some people talking about God and leans up on an old beer keg and gives his heart to that God they're talking about. And the next morning, sitting in front of that church after everybody's gone, he finds an old piece of paper and he writes down the first of 20 hymns that made you probably still sing them today. That list has got some great stuff in it. But the words he wrote on that piece of paper, there is a fountain filled with blood which flows from Emmanuel's veins, and every sinner plunged beneath lose all their guilt and stain. Oh yeah, I hear Robert Lowry when he said, oh precious is the flow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. I hear the words of a slave trader who gives his heart to God, changes his whole life, by the name of John Newton, when he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound which saved a wrench like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I want to tell you today, I thank God for the cup, and I thank God for Calvary. But most of all, I thank God that today I know him as my Lord and my Savior, and he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. Could you say amen? Stand with me all over the house. Shh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment this morning? I know it's Sunday morning, but what would be a greater Easter sunrise than to have the sun rise in your heart and come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? My whole reason for living and being who I am is to let a world know there is a God that loves you, that does care about where you are and does care about where you've been, and has the ability to change your life. Father, we thank you this day, God, for your love, for your mercy. We thank you, God, because you died for us and you gave your life that we, through you, might have everlasting life. Father God, I believe you to touch, to move, and to minister to your people today. God, if there's one under the sound of my voice who is not sure of their election and their eternal destiny, I believe you to touch them with your anointing today. God, it is in your grace that we are saved through the blood of Calvary. God, I believe you now. So I commend this congregation into your hand, every heart, every life, every soul. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name.